Sermons from Broome Anglican Church in the Diocese of Northwest Australia.
Well, a bit about me. I like movies, TV shows, even video games about the Old West. When I was at school, we played a game on one of those green screen computers about helping a team of settlers complete the Oregon Trail. Did anyone else play the Oregon Trail? Yes! Excellent! There was no one in the previous service and I felt like a massive nerd, but at least one person recognizes that screen. And that kind of thing inspired the artwork for this teaching series, this Wagon in the Wilderness. Because 1 Peter talks about the Christian life like that. The Christian life is a perilous journey to a promised land. And if you're going on a perilous journey, there are lots of things you'll need. Obviously, things like food and water, but also some things that might be less tangible, but are no less essential. And this last section of 1 Peter is about things like that. It's like Peter's saying, oh, and don't forget, before he signs off. Because if we take this journey without these things, we might not reach the end. So what are these things Peter doesn't want to forget? What are these intangible yet essential things for our journey? Well, I see 4 things in these verses. Leadership, humility, vigilance, and hope. So first, leadership. If we are going on a journey like this one, a journey in the Old West, what kind of leaders do we want? We probably want leaders like Clint Eastwood, who are tough as nails, who can live off the land, and who know how to shoot straight. What about the journey of the Christian life? What kind of leaders do we need for that? Well, in these verses we have 3 contrasts. 3 times Peter tells Christian leaders, don't be like that, instead be like this. And these are things that can apply to all levels of Christian leadership. First contrast in verse 2. Exercise oversight, that is, do your leadership not under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, when it comes to Christian leaders, we don't want martyrs. When I say martyrs, I'm not talking about people who die for Jesus. Those are good martyrs. But what I'm saying is, we don't want people who feel sorry for themselves because of their leadership responsibilities. And Christians in any kind of leadership are tempted to feel that way. Children's ministry helpers, life group leaders, even ministers like me. My wife will tell you about times that I have felt sorry for myself because leadership was difficult. And Christian leadership can be a heavy burden. You can read the book of 2 Corinthians if you want to hear the Apostle Paul talking all about that. But he never forgot. And we must never forget that Christian leadership is also and always a great privilege. Second contrast in the same verse. Exercise oversight, do leadership, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. There are many kinds of shameful gain that a leader can pursue. We see it all too often in the Christian and non-Christian world. The big 3 are money, sex, and power. When a Christian leader falls, it is usually because of one of those things. Thankfully, in our church and across our diocese, we have a lot of great systems in place that make it harder for leaders to do the wrong thing in these areas. Even things like our own parish council. 6 church members just like you who take responsibility for looking after the church's finances and safety. But it is always possible to lead for the wrong reasons, even with all the systems in the world. It's always possible to lead for the wrong kind of reward, even just the reward of other people's approval. But there's only one reward that God wants us leading for. You can see it here in verse 4. It's the reward that Jesus will give us when he returns. The third contrast is in verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Many of us in the workplace or in school or sadly even in the home may have experienced domineering leadership. We may have experienced people who try to lead by force. But that kind of thing has no place in God's church. Christian leaders must not lead by force. We must lead by example. When it comes to following Jesus, we must show at least as much as we tell. And by the way, that is a kind of leadership that 100% of us can practice. Having said that, even if you are not any kind of leader, these verses can help you pray for your leaders. Recently, a lecturer at an Australian Bible college wrote this: "Your pastor is under more intense satanic attack than anyone else you know." I don't know if that's always true, but it got your attention, didn't it? And I think it's true at least sometimes. We will talk more about Satan shortly in this talk, but for now, just let me assure you that your leaders do need your prayers. Now, having said that, Peter talks directly to non-leaders in verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, younger here might mean younger in age, or it might mean younger in faith than your leaders. And we talked about what it means to be subject or submit a few weeks ago. If you were here, you remember I said that it doesn't mean being a doormat. It doesn't mean all you ever say is, "Yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir. You want me to jump how high?" That's not what it means. What it means to be subject is let that person lead you. And by the way, this is one reason every Christian needs a church. How can you follow this teaching? How can you let the leaders of your church lead you unless you have a church? Of course you can't. But even many Christians who have a church might not actually want to be led. Ask any pastor, he will tell you that sometimes being a pastor is like herding sheep, and other times being a pastor is like herding cats. So it might be worth asking ourselves, how cat-like is my approach to church? I apologize to the cat people. I don't mind cats myself, but here Peter is saying, don't be like a cat when it comes to church, because cats participate very much on their own terms, don't they? Cats show up to be fed, but not necessarily to be led. Now, I'm not complaining about our church here. I just want us to take Peter's point. On the journey of the Christian life, we don't just need good leaders. We also need to let our leaders lead us. A second essential item for the journey of the Christian life is in verse 5b to 7, and that's humility. The topic of humility really flows naturally out of this topic of being subject to elders. I'd say there are three kinds of humility in this passage, and humility toward leaders is the first kind. But since we've just talked about that, let's move on to the next one, humility toward one another. We see this in verse 5b, that is halfway through verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is so often misunderstood. So many people just think humility means not making a big deal of yourself, waving away compliments. Oh, you did that really well. Stop it. No, I'm so humble. But humility is so much more than that. The Bible's go-to passage on humility is Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that the ultimate example of humility is Jesus. Why? Because he went from heaven to earth to the cross for us. I think we can take it for granted what a big deal that was, even just the part about leaving heaven for us. Have you heard of the winter sleep out, when CEOs and VIPs leave their comfortable homes for one night in sympathy with the homeless? Well, Jesus' sleep out was just a bit longer. He spent 33 years in this world, consciously heading towards a God-forsaken death, so that we can have a God-forgiven life. And the Bible says that's humility. If you want to understand humility, look at Jesus, who went from heaven to earth to the cross for us. That's a bit more than waving away compliments, isn't it? Oh, stop it. Feeding those 5,000 people was nothing. Oh, shucks. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. I think that's pretty good, although I'd like to add one thing. Humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of others more. Humility is not about how little we think of ourselves. The measure of our humility is how much we are serving one another, especially in ways that help each other forward on the journey of the Christian life. The third kind of humility here is humility toward God. Please have a look at verses 6 and 7, very special verses to me. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, Peter's saying this in a letter that is largely about how difficult the Christian journey can be. He's speaking to people who are suffering because they're Christians or just because we live in a fallen world. That's the context in which Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I think he's saying exactly the same thing as he was saying just a moment ago in the last verse of chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. But this verse, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, has helped me so many times. I've suffered much less than many people. But in my suffering, such as it is, it has helped me to humble myself. It has calmed my soul to remember God is sovereign over this. God is sovereign over what is happening right now. And that means sooner or later, he is going to lift me up. And so far, he hasn't let me down. Now, having said that, I don't want to give you the idea that humility toward God is just passive, that it's just about waiting. The active part is in verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What does casting mean? It means throwing. Throw your anxieties on God. Throw your problems on God. Go to God like a counselor and pour out your heart to him, telling him everything that's wrong. He wants you to do that because he cares for you. I believe that many Christians have less peace, less joy, less hope than we could have because we are too slow to cast our anxieties on God, or because we don't do it enough. I am often amazed at myself, how long I will hang on to my own anxieties, how long I will sit there worrying about things before I finally get around to casting them on God. The hymn writer got it so right over 150 years ago. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So on the journey of the Christian life, we need leadership. We need humility. And we need vigilance. Vigilance means looking out for danger. And the main danger we need to be looking out for is here in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you heard on the news that somehow there was a lion on the loose in town, you would be vigilant about that. You would look both ways before leaving your house, getting in your car. Or if I told you there's a saltwater crocodile that had somehow evaded the capture of the rangers, you would be vigilant as you went around town doing your business. You wouldn't necessarily stop doing things, but you would keep your eyes open. But sadly, we are much less vigilant about a much greater danger. And that danger is the devil, who is always working very hard toward the goal of you giving up Jesus. The Bible doesn't say that much about the devil. Maybe that's because he is not a healthy object of curiosity. But the Bible does tell us he is real, that he is cunning, and that he is powerful, although, of course, not compared to God. And when it comes to the devil, Christians tend to fall into one of two errors. One error is to be scared of the devil. And we don't have to be scared of him. We don't have to be scared of him because God has given us everything we need to resist him. See, when Peter says in verse 9, resist him, resist the devil, you know what that means? It means we can resist the devil. It means the devil is resistible. We can especially resist him using God's word. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote another hymn that says this: vain his threats to overcome me when I take the Spirit's sword. Then with ease I drive him from me. Satan trembles at the word. We see Jesus himself fighting the devil that way. When the devil tried to tempt Jesus in various ways, Jesus beat him by remembering and reciting things from Scripture. And pretty soon the devil was gone. So that's one error, being scared of the devil. The other error is being unconcerned about the devil, being apathetic about the devil. That's much more common in a society like ours. That's much more common among Christians like us. Some Christians rarely, if ever, think about how the devil is working to dampen or extinguish their faith. Can you remember the last time you wondered what might be the devil's most effective way of working against you? We see here in the rest of verse 9 that One way the devil works is through persecution. One way he works is the big stick approach, although I don't think that is the main way the devil is working against most of us. I think with most of us, the devil is less stick and more carrot. With Christians like us, the devil uses things we want to distract us from growing as followers of Jesus. It might be our career. It might be our recreation. It might even be our family. Whatever he can use to keep us away from ministry, away from prayer, away from church, away from God. If I could get you to take just one thing from this little section, it would be for you to remember every day that there is a devil who at minimum wants to keep you, wants to make you an ineffective, unfruitful Christian. Please remember that there is a devil who wants to make you an ineffective, unfruitful Christian. Or better yet, make you give up on Jesus altogether. There is no question that the devil is working in ways to dampen or extinguish your faith. The only question is, are you aware of those ways or not? The only question is, are you being vigilant? Well, I wouldn't want to finish by talking about the devil, and thankfully I don't have to, because that's not where Peter finishes. He finishes with one last essential thing in verses 10 to 11, and that is hope. I'll reread verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. I think this phrase, a little while, is here to give us some perspective. When we are suffering in a big way, it doesn't feel like a little while, does it? It feels like it's going to last forever. But here's Peter telling us, it won't last forever. It won't even be long. Certainly not from an eternal perspective. When we go to the Lord, or when he comes to us, whichever happens first, the time of our suffering will feel like no time at all. Jesus himself talked about how childbirth can be like that. For many women, childbirth involves a lot of fear and pain. But as soon as that baby is put in your arms, those things are in the past. And I love this detail, that God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God himself will do that. God will personally look after you. However badly we are broken, God himself will put us back together. And this is our hope. Our hope is not that we will avoid suffering. Our hope is not that things will always turn out okay in this life. Our hope is not even that we'll always be able to recognize the good that God will accomplish by our suffering. Our hope is this and only this. Jesus will return. Yes, he waits. He waits because the day he does return, it will be too late for anyone else to turn to him. But the day he returns, our suffering will be no more. As I finish this talk and this series, I hope that our time in 1 Peter has refreshed your sense, or maybe even given you a sense for the first time, that the Christian life is very much a journey. And when I say that, I don't mean like we're all on a journey. I mean we are actually going somewhere. Peter tells us where we're going right here in chapter 5, verse 10. God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. That's where we're going. And in many ways, it's an exciting journey. One thing I can tell you about being a Christian is it's not boring. But it's also a perilous journey. Not everyone who begins will reach the end. Because the devil has all kinds of ways to scare or sway us off the path. But that doesn't have to happen to us. God gives us and tells us everything we need to reach the end of the journey, safe and sound. Those things include leadership, humility, vigilance, and hope. And so while, for the time being, we live in this world with all its joys and sorrows, with all its opportunities and difficulties, let us keep saying to ourselves, this world is not my home, until at last we reach our home.
We hope that sermon helped you. To connect with us, visit our website, broomanglican.church.